The word of the Lord comes to us this morning, continuing from Luke. Transition chapter, Luke 17. Jesus appears in Luke 17 to have gone aside just with his disciples in Luke's account. Let's stand for the reading of God's word, Luke 17, 1 through 10. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If your faith, like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant, plow or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us understand. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would protect your pulpit from temptation. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would protect your little ones from being led astray. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would give us the joy of faith and a life of faithfulness through your Spirit in hearing your word to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's some interesting disputes about the severity of punishment as a deterrent for crime. Some people say clearly severity of punishments deter crime, and they'll point to things like the death penalty as a way of causing people to confess, turn state's evidence, and break down any cycle of crime that takes place and take a plea deal. The severity of the crime causes people to confess, causes systems to break down. There are others that point out, sometimes statistically it doesn't necessarily appear that the severity of a punishment leads to a deterrence in crime. Looking at some of these different statistics, one person pointed out that the issue when a severe punishment doesn't deter crime is that the criminal doesn't actually know what the punishment is, and so they're not deterred from the crime. They might think, you know what, if I commit X, Y, and Z crime, if I get caught, maybe I'll only have to do a little bit of community service. Maybe my prison sentence won't be that much. But in actuality, they don't realize that they might receive multiple indictments, multiple charges for multiple crimes, and the sentences that have to be served might have to be served sequentially. They don't realize. Here in this passage, there is a severe punishment to deter from temptation. Having a millstone, that top grinding stone that sits on top, that's turned around, strapped, hooked to your neck, thrown into deep waters, never to rise, to be drowned. It raises an interesting question, though, for us. In speaking to the disciples, who is Jesus deterring from leading others into temptation or leading others into a stumbling block? This morning, we're going to look at two things. The first thing we're going to look at is the severity of stumbling blocks, why this is so serious. And second, when stumbling blocks are in our way, how do we leap over those stumbling blocks? And there's three things we're going to look at that point. First, the severity of the stumbling blocks. The word here, temptation or offense, is the word scandalon, to scandalize somebody. And this word is also the same word used to lay a trap or a snare, to put a block in the way so that somebody will trip and fall. Whoever this is somebody who tempts other people into sin. This is somebody who causes others to be entrapped in sin, ensnared in sin, to trip and stumble and fall flat on their face in sin. This is to cause them to be a scandal before others, to make them an offense. Who are those that bring temptation, offense, or lay these stumbling blocks in this passage? And another question is, who are these little ones that are caused to sin? First, who are those that cause the temptation? Well, we'd like to, or I might want to be the kind of person to distance myself from this stark, scary warning in this passage by applying it to the devil, who is, after all, what's he known as? The devil's the tempter. What did he do in the garden? He tempted Adam and Eve to sin. After what we've read in previous chapters, I might want to distance myself from this passage, distance myself from this millstone warning by applying it to the Pharisees, who, after all, they were tempting, they were causing stumbling stones to be laid before a person by calling people to legalism and drawing them away from the gospel of grace that God had provided for them and calling them into a heavy burden, a yoke of suffering. However, the answer to this and the other question is that the disciples are the answer to both. First, the disciples are the ones that are warned. When Jesus says, if your brother causes you, well, who's your brother? That's the guys looking at each other right there. Peter looking over at James. James looking over at John. Thaddeus, Philip. If your brother causes you to sin. Well, who are these little ones? Matthew talks about Jesus bringing a little child in to the group. And it says, if you cause one like these little ones to sin, to have a millstone thrown around your neck. Now, most certainly, to tempt or to lead children astray, especially covenant children here in this church, that's a grievous sin. To set them up for a life where they don't understand the gospel, to set them up for a life where they truly don't know Jesus Christ, where they truly... That's a grievous sin. But notice here in Luke doesn't refer to a little child being drawn into the group at this point. He says, if your brother sins against you. It's not uncommon for Jesus or for God to refer to his people as little children, little lambs, because that's what we are. And so even in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus draws in a little child in Matthew's account, there's a shift that takes place there too. And he's showing the disciples, you are like these little children. And if you cause a little child to sin, and if you cause one another to sin, he ups the ante and he humbles us by showing us who we truly are before God and the severity of what we can do and how we can sin against one another. Here in this passage, the gruesome image of drowning by means of a millstone warns about the severity of the damage we can do to one another as disciples. As much as I want to shuffle off this passage to somebody else outside the church, this passage applies to me. This passage, for those of us who teach, should give us pause. Because I know that there's only one thing that's infallible and errant in this pulpit, and it's not me. It's the Word of God. Lord, forgive me for all the times from a pulpit I've said something wrong, misspoken, presented an error. I should have a millstone hung around my neck. And I should be, there's not much water around here, but thrown into the Puget Sound. For those of us in family devotions that teach our children, warning what we can do to one another. Fathers, there's a reason why Scripture says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Push your children's buttons and push them and push them and push them. I'm done with you. I'm done with the church. Here I have to preach on this passage as a pastor and a father. I mean, we know what that's like. We see the way in the church somebody might come to you for counsel and ask you what to do. And instead of presenting the gospel and the pure, unadulterated truth of how God would have us live, are we not tempted sometimes to lead our brothers and sisters astray by telling them what they want to hear and making them feel good about themselves with a little casual pat on the back that we can spiritualize with a few Bible verses here and there? It's okay if you sin a little bit. You know, God has to forgive you. We all do it. They're there. Go and sin a whole bunch more. Presume on Jesus' grace. Then there's those times where we do things that are strong offenses against one another. Jesus says, I paid for each and every person that sits with you here in this church. I bought them with my blood. And you can harm them and run over them. Treat them like second-class citizens in the kingdom. Treat them as if they're not children at all. What do you think the hurt and the wounds due to the body that I have made, the body over which I am head. This is severe. This is not time served with probation. This incurs the wrath of God. For those of you this morning, you sit in these pews, and if you have been sinned against, and you have weeping, festering wounds on your soul this morning for how you've been sinned against and how you want to respond in sin against those who've sinned against you, know that God does not endorse the sins that have been sinned against you. Likewise, be warned, if you're plagued and you sin against so easily against your brothers and sisters, know that God does not tolerate it. And if you sit here this morning and you weep and lament over the way sins within the church are seen by those outside the church, in which they cross pockmarks and scars all over the body of Christ, warts and wounds, know that God does not endorse those. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't professed faith in Jesus Christ. You don't know him as your Lord and Savior. And you look and you say, yeah, I've seen some things I don't like. I have that one Christian cousin that lives out in Arkansas, and you wouldn't believe the things this person has said and done. And then I've got an uncle down in Denver. Whew, that guy. You cannot hold that against Christ. God does not endorse that. Right here in this passage, know that God condemns it. He doesn't endorse it. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't want his body to wound itself. When cancer shows up in the body, it is excised. When infections show up in the body, they're removed. When wounds show up in the body, they have to be bound up. They can't be left. In an extreme example, there's a woman I know who struggled to find a church home. She lived in poverty, and she found a church home. But she was surprised at how often the church wanted to see her financial statements, how often the church wanted to know where she spent her time and to see her schedule. Her daughters were in a car accident, a severe car accident. They ended up hiring an attorney and got a very significant payout, but the payout was the kind that covered severe medical bills. One of the daughters was in the hospital for at least a month. Instead of the church coming alongside this woman and saying how we can support and how we can pray for you, they demanded to know exactly how much you got in money from that insurance. And because it's over and above your normal income, you should give more than 10% because God demands more than 10%. And they started to leverage her and they started to pressure her and tell her that if she didn't give the money that she had from this settlement, from her insurance, that she would be under discipline by the church. Now, I'm not saying that happens here. But what do you think her daughters think of the church? They won't darken the door of the church. What we do harms the body. And Jesus despises it. Let the severity of our sin, brother against brother, sister against sister, let it sink in. Now you might be thinking there's nothing we can do. Well, that's quite the contrary. Jesus says, when there are stumbling stones and temptations and snares laid before the body, there is something you can do. Jesus doesn't want us to simply accept stumbling blocks as just another sad reality of the life of his followers. How do we respond to such sin? First, forgiveness. And it's interesting to note that forgiveness is not just thrown around cheaply. We can't forgive that which we cannot name, and sin needs to be understood. And the sinner needs to understand that which for which they're repenting. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. We cannot tolerate sin in the church any more than Jesus. And so when a brother or sister sins against you, we have this whole process. Matthew 18 lays it out more. Go to that person. Tell them. The person says, whatever, forget it. I don't want to listen to you. Bring a brother or sister with you. Brother says, who are you to judge me? So I made fun of your kid. You aren't a good parent anyway. Bring the elders. If the person still refuses the elders, let the elders handle discipline. Church, do you want to tolerate that which would bring a millstone? Do you want to tolerate that in this fellowship? Are you okay with that? I'm not. But here's the thing. A rebuke is to evoke repentance. And a rebuke is not an opportunity for you to beat up on somebody who you feel is beat up on you. When we call somebody to repent, when we rebuke somebody, it's always about repentance and restoration. That's the whole point of church discipline. Matthew 18 is so the brother or sister is restored. Just in case you think it's an excuse to get some payback, Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A rebuke is to, the word here is to show the weight of what somebody has done, to impress upon them the severity of their action. Does it feel good? No. But you're not there to get a pound of flesh. You're there to gently show the weight and the severity of their sin. Galatians 6:1. Just in case you think, well, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament gives me permission to let both barrels fly. Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted. Remember, if somebody sins against you, don't fall into the trap of sinning in return. Keep watch over yourself, lest you be tempted. to go to that person and restore them gently. James 1:20 tells us that the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you go to somebody, do not go to them with anger. Go to them having saturated yourself in the righteousness of God, who he is and his goodness, and then go to your brother and sister in Christ, because your anger is not going to produce anything. But here's the beautiful thing. When you come to somebody and you rebuke them, you point out, this is what you have done to fill in the blank. This is how you have sinned. It sets you up to live a Christ-like life in forgiveness. And if a fellow brother or sister in Christ repents, we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, without limit, even to the repeat offender. You may say, well, if this person sins 8 times in a day, according to this passage, that 8th time, bang, zoom, pow to the moon, Alice. You're done for. I'm going to haul you out before my friends and other people. I'm going to gossip behind your back and tear you down because you gave me 1 too many. No. 7 times in a day you forgive. This 7 is a Jewish idiom, which means you just keep doing it infinity. When Jesus in Matthew 18, Jesus says 70 times 7, he's not saying at time 491, call the elders, excommunicate that stinker. He's saying 70 times 7, you keep forgiving without limit, even to the repeat offender. You know what the good news is about that? How many of you here are repeat offenders? All raise your hands. Colossians 3:13. I wrote 31. There is no Colossians 3:31. It's Colossians 3:13. Colossians 3:13 says, bear with one another. Remember that earlier in the passage, it says temptations will come. It means you need to bear with one another. Put in the work of being a member of Northwoods Church. Put in the work. Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. Romans 5:8, well, how does that look? How has Jesus forgiven me? Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In forgiving somebody, you get to demonstrate what it means to live as a follower of Christ Jesus. Christ didn't give up on me at 491 sins. I wouldn't have made it out of junior high. I wouldn't have made it out of elementary school. I wouldn't even got to school. He forgives over and over again. I am that repeat offender, not just against you and not just against my family, not just against my neighbors. I am a repeat offender against Jesus Christ, and yet I cannot exhaust the grace and mercy that comes from him. What he has accomplished on the cross can never be undone by a certain algorithm of sins. Well, you've hit, finally, humanity's done. The accomplished worth of Jesus Christ is no longer accomplished. It's funny that the human heart wants to believe that. That's what's behind false prophets and false religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. We need something else. Because everything that's in here isn't good enough. Because the human nature wants to live by laws and rules and things that we can chalk up as things we've accomplished. And the Word of God, unadulterated, says you can't live by laws and rules because you break them all the time. You can only live by faith. You can only be saved by grace. Now here's what's interesting. When the apostles exclaim, increase our faith in response to what Jesus has just said, they were actually exposing their own misunderstanding. This is not a response of faithful righteousness. This is not a response of wonderful piety that we have here. It's a response of misunderstanding. So Jesus has to correct them, and that's why Jesus does correct them. You see, their misunderstanding faith is something quantitative inside themselves instead of something qualitative that comes to us from God. And if it's something quantitative inside yourself, where is your faith? You might as well get one of those crazy little decals that you can put up in your house from Hobby Lobby. Believe in yourself. Have faith in yourself. The problem is there's not enough something there to believe in or have faith in. We are not called to faith in our own abilities. We are to have faith in God and what he can do in and through us. And so Jesus doesn't want them to think you need more of something in yourself that I have to increase. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, qualitatively something you've received from God, you can tell a mulberry tree. They're like these stout trunked trees. Picture the ancient Near East, pictures of Israel and Jerusalem. They don't get much rain. So how do you get a stout trunk tree that grows berries in Jerusalem? That thing has a taproot that goes down forever. And so Jesus is saying, it's like telling this tree that is firmly planted, get up, haul yourself up, and plant yourself into the sea. It's not possible in and of yourself. No one would even think of going and trying to transplant a mulberry tree. No gardener, no horticulturist of that time would ever think of doing such a thing once it's full grown. But Jesus says, because of the quality of faith you have received from God, then that's where the power comes from. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the ability comes from. And if you look around and you've been sinned against, and you think forgiving them is like telling, going out there and telling that pine tree to pull itself out and find some water around here and replant itself, yeah, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is difficult. I'm sure right now each and every one of you have somebody's face pictured in your mind. It hurts to be sinned against. It hurts to be duped. It hurts to be tricked. It hurts to be led astray. And you don't have the quality of anything within yourself to forgive on your own. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, the faith that's been granted to us, you can forgive. Not because it's easy, but because God is great. Not because you have ability, but God has the ability to do amazing things in and through you. Ephesians 2:8. Oftentimes we like to claim about the grace here, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. The gift of God here, saved by grace, that also applies to faith here. Have any questions about that? Hebrews 12:1-2. I wrote Hebrews 12:12 in here. That's another mistake. Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, what's the cloud of witnesses? That's all the people in chapter 11 who've lived by faith. Well, where did their faith come from? Because these are amazing superheroes, aren't they? These are the kind of people that we are supposed to be like. They must have had something inside themselves. No, where did their faith come from? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's where faith comes from. It doesn't come from the people. When you see the people, you're supposed to see God who gives faith and works within his people. Ironically, in my dyslexic misprint, if you go to Hebrews 12:12, what does it say in 12:12? Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. If God has given you faith, you can live by faith. But the faith has to come from Jesus Christ before you can lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. 1 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Where does your faith come from? Westminster Confession of Faith, question 105, when it applies to forgiveness. What do we pray in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Belgic Confession says pretty much the same thing. Belgic Confession, what does the fifth request mean? "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors" means, because of Christ's blood, don't hold against us, poor sinners that we are, any of the sins that we do, or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us to forgive our neighbor. This means that we also have to be faithful. And so Jesus follows this up with a parable. Forgiveness, faith, leads to faithfulness. And the faithfulness is this: because it is hard to forgive, Jesus gives this stunning parable. "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say when he has come in from this field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty.'" It is hard. We can't come to Jesus Christ and say, "You know what? Let's sit down as equals here and barter. I've put in a long day of following you. I have cared for the sheep. I have tended the flock. I have gone out to the harvest field. Lord God, give me a break and don't let me forgive my brother. It's just too hard. Let me put up my feet. You serve me for a while." The difficulty in the situations of life never invert our relationship with God. He is always Lord. We are always his servants. As God's servants, when God commands us to forgive, even after a long day of striving to enter that narrow gate, even with all the difficulties we face in the world around us, when God commands us to forgive, our obedience is never contingent upon the difficulty of the situation, because Jesus Christ's forgiveness was never contingent upon the difficulty of the situation. Think of that Garden of Gethsemane. He never threw in the towel. He never said, "Lord, I multiplied a bunch of fish. I dealt with these 12 stinky dudes. I didn't have a home, not even a pillow. I washed their manure-soaked feet. I'm tapping out." No. The difficulty of the situation never overrode God's sovereignty in saving his people. And our obedience as a result, who are followers of Jesus Christ in his image, can never argue our way out of forgiveness based on the difficulty of the situation. I mean, you might say, "Wait a minute. What about these passages where Jesus says, 'Well done, good and faithful servant'? What about the crown we're supposed to give? What is Jesus doing speaking these words to his servants? You don't get a bonus just for doing what you were already supposed to do. What's going on here?" Good old Scottish preacher William Still says, "God's grace always has a context. He is sovereign. He rules and reigns over his universe, his servants included. And so when Jesus greets us and does say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant,' you know who Jesus is? He's still your Lord. And he's still referring to you as his servant. And just because we are co-heirs in Christ Jesus, that does not eradicate God's lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that does not excuse us from being servants. The crown that we reveal from Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, does not excuse us from being sheep in the sheepfold. We are always his servants. And he is always our Savior and Lord. In fact, It is because he is our Savior that he has such a claim of lordship over us. He is Lord over all things. That's true. But how much more potent is that claim when he shed his blood to purchase us? If he could surrender his own life, leave his throne room, and shed his blood for us, what can he not ask us to do? He can ask us to do whatever he wants. Not because he doesn't love us, but because he is a Lord who loves us and wants to be glorified in and through us. It is hard to approach somebody and rebuke them and then to forgive. To be faithful in forgiving as Jesus Christ has called us. But it's not impossible because all things are possible with Jesus Christ. And that passage, all things are possible, it doesn't mean you get to be your favorite sports star if you don't get to be the biggest, you know. I get to be an NFL legend through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. The Bible doesn't say that. The all things are the all things that God has called us to do. God is not calling you to do anything he cannot do in and through you. Pastor, friend of mine, a close colleague, shared an astounding story with me. Real story. Man and wife married early on. Their marriage seemed to be storybook. They showed up at all the things in the church. They had the right house. They had the right cars. Their bank accounts were never empty. And for some reason, along the line, this man's wife started having affairs with multiple men in the community, putting on a show in public, but having multiple affairs. And finally, she said, "I don't love you. I want to divorce you. You're holding me back. You're a loser. I could be so much more without you." And she took off. Initially, it looked like she was going to make something great of herself. And there he sat. "Lord, what are you doing? How could she flourish in this sin? I've done nothing wrong." But after a little while, the appearances of greatness, the appearance of self-fulfillment started to crumble. She lost her house, she lost her home, and she bounced around from one man's house to another man's house to another man's house until she was completely used up. She came to the end of herself and she realized, "I had the gospel of Jesus Christ all along." It started out as a phone call. "Mind if we maybe have coffee? I know I left you and I know I kicked you to the curb. I've done so much wrong against you. I don't even know how bad I've hurt you and our family." Coffee turns into conversations over time. Eventually, she asks, "Will you forgive me so that I will do more than that? You're my wife. I forgive you." Going through counseling, they eventually determined it would be appropriate to renew their vows and marry again. You know what he did for her? "I'm not going to give you your old ring. I'm going to go buy you another one. I'm going to get you a perfect white dress, and I want to do this because I forgive you complete and totally. Just as Christ took his church and reclothed his church in new white garments, I want to do the same. I forgive you." Still cheated on him, still left him, still hurt him, still ran away. He forgave her. For most of us, we will not face that kind of brutal level a betrayal. We will not be asked to forgive at such extremes. But doesn't that tell us how much more we should be able to forgive the person around us who's gossiped, spoke behind our back, misunderstood us, taken from us, a spouse who's thrown a casual cross word against us? Yes, temptations will come. And yes, we do deserve to have a millstone hung around our neck and to be thrown away into the pit forever. But Jesus Christ took that millstone and he was cast into the pit. And he died in our place to forgive us, that we might live like him, by faith forgiving others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel in all its severity. We thank you for realizing the real depths of sin, so our hearts can realize the heights and glory of salvation. We thank you, and we ask that you would cause us to live in ways that are worthy of this gospel of grace that is far beyond us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.